4,000 troops were dead. The Philistine army had just soundly defeated Israel, and the people of Israel knew that they could not conquer their enemy in their own power. The Philistines were too strong, they were too formidable, they were too numerous for them. But when the people came back to the camp, some of Israel's elders remembered that Israel had a secret weapon. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." After all, wasn't it the Ark of the Covenant that parted the waters of the Jordan? Wasn't it the Ark of the Covenant that brought down the walls of Jericho? Israel couldn't defeat the Philistines on their own, but if they brought the Ark to the battlefield, who could defeat them? This was the logic of the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Ark will save us. So they brought it into the camp. They raised a great shout. The earth trembled. They carried it into battle. And then here's what happened next. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured. Like Israel, we too face an enemy that is too powerful for us. Not a physical enemy, but a spiritual one. Ephesians 6:12 tells us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a description of the very real and very powerful demonic domain that is active in and behind our fallen world. And left to ourselves, what power do we have to defeat these forces? None. We can't. These are powers that are beyond our ability to overcome. And yet, as we read earlier this morning, there is someone who has been seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again, has complete power and authority over the powers of darkness. Satan cannot thwart him. Demons cannot oppose him. The domain of darkness cannot stop his advancing kingdom. The enemy has to leave at the sound of his great name. But unfortunately, many people in the world today think about the power of Jesus like the Israelites thought about the power of the Ark of the Covenant. They think there is a power in the name of Jesus itself to be claimed and used and wielded. They treat Jesus like a thing to be manipulated instead of a Savior to be trusted and a Lord to be worshipped. And this is, in fact, nothing new. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Last week we looked at the story of how Paul finally arrived in the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And this week we're going to look at the record of his ministry in this city. Now, our passage will make a lot more sense to us if we understand the reputation that Ephesus had in the ancient world. So just for comparison, what do you associate with the city of Las Vegas? Gambling, right? Sin. Sin City. Gambling. Casinos. Las Vegas is synonymous with the gambling industry. Well, what did the people in the Roman Empire associate with the city of Ephesus? Magic. Dark arts. Demonic activity. One commentator says Ephesus was indeed the magic capital of Asia Minor. In terms of the advancement of God's kingdom, this city represented a satanic stronghold, a fortified hub for the kingdom of darkness. And this morning we're going to see how the kingdom of God penetrates into this dark domain. We're going to see who has the authority to participate in that kingdom's coming. The story begins by showing us Paul's extensive influence in verses 8 through 10. Extensive influence. And I just want to ask, have you ever gone into a meeting expecting it to go one way and then the opposite happens? I remember a while back when the elders had a small strain of difficult meetings, one after another, and we had another meeting on the schedule, and we went in prayerfully, but at least I had a pit in my stomach as well. And then we were so surprised and thankful when the meeting ended up being a time where a family communicated their love and support to us in the church. It was just a reminder that while there is opposition and suffering in gospel ministry, God also brings open doors and encouragement to us. And this is what happened for Paul in Ephesus. See, whenever Paul went into a new city, he would go into the synagogue and he'd preach the gospel to the Jews first. And most of the time, this didn't last very long and it didn't go very well. Most of the time, after just a few weeks, the Jews would begin opposing him and seeking to persecute him. The Jews in Ephesus, however, were more receptive than the Jews had been in many other places. When he had passed through the city earlier, Acts 18:20 told us that they actually asked him to stay longer. And now that he's returned, Luke tells us in verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So in Ephesus, God opened a door for Paul to have the most influence in a synagogue setting that he had had anywhere on his missionary journey. He had the blessing of both time and opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to reason and to persuade and to make disciples. And we need to notice that Luke uses the term the kingdom of God to capture Paul's message. Luke is tipping us off here to what this passage is all about. It's about the clash of two kingdoms. Through Paul, the kingdom of God was encroaching on the kingdom of darkness that was so entrenched in this city. In verse 9, we see that while the openness of his synagogue audience didn't last forever, the opportunity for influence in Ephesus continued. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So after 3 months of making disciples in the synagogue, Luke tells us that the Jews who had not believed became stubborn. So for a while they were listening and they were learning, and they were considering Paul's arguments, but now there was a settled resistance and an open rejection. And this was Paul's cue to shift to a new ministry location. And again, God blessed Paul with an open door. Seeing the disciples began meeting in the hall of Tyrannus. This was probably a private lecture hall for philosophers and their students. And Paul was given an opportunity to preach there daily. Every day he's going to this wonderful setting to continue proclaiming the gospel. And just as Paul's synagogue ministry was extensive, so see also how extensive Paul's influence was through this time in verse 10. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's a really unbelievable statement, isn't it? The picture Luke is painting is that as Paul made disciples of both Jews and Greeks in Ephesus, that those disciples were taking the message of the gospel and they were spreading it into all the smaller cities in the region. These would have been places like we read about in Revelation 2 and 3, Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea. By God's power and favor, the gospel was being proclaimed, disciples were being made, churches were being planted, the kingdom was advancing throughout Asia. Redeemer, this incredibly positive report of gospel advancement in and around Ephesus, this should help us to have an optimistic outlook on gospel advancement today. I want to be the first one to admit about myself that I can be a cynical curmudgeon when I hear stories of revivals or of big numbers at evangelistic events. And I'd argue that there are some good reasons for my hesitancy, but I'm not going to argue that now. Because stories like this should put our cynicism and our pessimism in check as they remind us of the power of God to advance his kingdom and build his church. What happened in Ephesus is not always what happens, but this does happen. And when this happens, it's by the grace of God and it's through the preaching of the gospel. So what should we do with that? We should pray for God's grace. We should proclaim the gospel of Christ, and then we should give glory to God when he brings great fruit. There's extensive influence to begin this passage, but unfortunately, when the kingdom advances with such evident power, like it was advancing in Ephesus, there are going to be some who want to participate in the power of that kingdom without submitting to its king. And this brings us to the second section of the passage, unauthorized imitation. Unauthorized imitation. When I was a teenager, I was visiting my grandparents who were missionaries in Spain. And one day we went to an old cathedral that was said to have been built on the tomb of the Apostle James. And there was a long line of people waiting to come into the cathedral because inside was a relic. If I remember correctly, it was a bone fragment of James. And the devout Catholic believers believed that if they kissed this relic, they would be blessed. And this is just one of many examples of holy relics around the world today that people believe will bring God's blessing and grace to them. Well, I mentioned earlier that Ephesus was the magic capital of the Roman Empire. And that reality explodes onto the scene as Luke zooms in on what was happening through Paul's ministry there. Verses 11 and 12 set up the scene for us. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Let's just pause here for a second, because what we just read can cause us to have a dozen questions about things like miracles and relics and healing and how all of that was happening translates to today. Let's just answer a few questions. First and foremost, we need to notice the subject of these verses. God. God was doing extraordinary miracles. God was at work in Ephesus. God was making his power known. God was the one that was breaking into the brokenness of creation and setting things right in that place. Now, how was God doing these miracles? By the hands of Paul. So God was the actor and Paul was the instrument. God was the source and Paul was the tool. And we need to understand in this that the miracles that God was working through Paul were in the context of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. Paul didn't stop preaching the gospel and start doing miracles. No, it's as Paul preached the gospel that God confirmed his message through the miracles. This is what we saw back in Acts 14:3. The Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The signs and wonders are bearing witness to the word that's being proclaimed. So what should we say then about what seems to be this almost magical quality of Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons? These were probably Paul's work rags as he labored in tent making. And Luke tells us that people were carrying them to the sick and the demon possessed, and they're being healed. So do stories like this lend credence to a magical view of holy objects? Here we need to remember another story that Luke told, the story of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. What did Jesus say to her when she reached out and touched the hem of his garment? He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." It wasn't Jesus' robe that healed her. It was Jesus who healed her through faith. And in the same way, we should understand that the people who were being healed in Ephesus were not putting their trust in Paul's sweaty work rags. They were putting their trust in the Jesus Paul was proclaiming. And through their faith, God was the one who was healing them to confirm the word of his grace at that time through his apostle. In fact, that this is what was happening is confirmed because of what we read next in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." See, Paul is proclaiming Jesus, and now others want to try to do what he's doing. The miracles that God was doing through Paul were so obviously tied to Paul's proclamation of Jesus that some of these unbelieving Jewish exorcists actually began trying to use Jesus' name in their own ministries. So we understand as devout Jews, they understood the evil nature of demonic powers. And even though they didn't trust in Jesus, they wanted to participate in the powerful works that Paul is performing. But look at what happens to these unbelievers who try to use the name of Jesus in verses 14 through 16. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, we read about a man who was naked and had been overpowered by a legion of demons. And when Jesus came to this man, the demons immediately recognized Jesus, and they cried out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And then Jesus cast this whole legion out with a word. But here the exact opposite happens. Seven men try to cast out one demon in Jesus' name. What does the demon say? "I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul, but who are you?" And then this one demon attacks and beats up all seven of them, and they end up running away naked. Now, why did this happen? It's because the sons of Sceva, these seven Jewish exorcists, had not been given the authority of Christ. They recognized the power of Jesus' name, but they had no authority to invoke Jesus' name. They tried to use Jesus apart from submitting to Jesus. And all of this leads us back to this critical truth, church. Jesus is not a power to be used. He is a Savior to be trusted and a Lord to be worshiped. I think this is especially significant for us to realize today as a new wave of nominal Christianity is making headway in our culture. You see, more and more people are viewing Christianity as the key to moral sanity, Christianity as the key to a thriving family, Christianity as the key to cultural renewal. And of course, it's not wrong, is it? It's not a wrong thought. But what is wrong is believing that they can participate in Christ's kingdom apart from trusting Christ himself. What is wrong is adopting a Christian morality apart from submitting to Jesus. The story of the sons of Sceva warns us that those who seek to participate in Christ's kingdom and Christ's power apart from faith in Christ's death and resurrection, they will face dire consequences. And if there seems to be an appearance of power in their lives today, if they do cast out demons in his name, if they do many mighty works in his name, apart from faith in his name, then we know from the Gospel of Matthew that one day the Lord himself will tell them, "Who are you? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." The advancement of the kingdom is not marked by verbal adherence to the name of Jesus. No, the gospel calls us to a true and deeper participation in Christ's power. And this brings us to the final section of the story where we see an awesome impact. An awesome impact in verses 17 through 20. Now, something embarrassing ever happened to you in public, and then you look around and you're relieved to find that nobody saw what happened. Well, that was not the case for the sons of Sceva. When they fled the house naked and wounded, people saw it. And to put it in modern terms, it went viral in Ephesus. Look at what Luke tells us in verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So Luke uses the same terminology that he used in verse 10. All the residents, both Jews and Greeks, everybody in the city heard what happened. Not only did they hear that the sons of Sceva were defeated by the demon-possessed man, they heard that this was after they had sought to claim the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. They heard that the demon acknowledged the authority of Christ and Christ's ambassadors, and also that the demon recognized the lack of authority in the sons of Sceva. All the people in the city heard exactly what unfolded in such a way that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, Luke is not saying here that all the residents of Ephesus became Christians. The fear that fell upon the city was like a fear that we saw earlier in Acts chapter 5. Back in Jerusalem, in the earliest days of the church, a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church about how much money they were donating from the sale of their property. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? The Lord himself judged them and struck them down dead. And do you remember what the response was like in Jerusalem? Acts 5 says, "And great fear came upon all who heard of it. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." So a parallel situation is playing out now in Ephesus. The defeat of those who tried to manipulate the name of Jesus causes the Ephesians to have a fearful regard for that name. His name is extolled as the people recognize that the name of Jesus is not a magical power to be wielded. To put it simply, when the people of Ephesus saw that the name of Jesus is not just some new incantation, but rather that his name represents the actual power and authority of a personal divine being, they were awestruck. Put it even more simply, they realized, don't mess with Jesus. Right? Don't mess with Jesus. And church, we do not live in a culture that honors Jesus' name like this. People take Jesus' name in vain without a second thought. Sports teams use his name as a good luck charm. If you just take a walk through Oxford Fest next year, you'll see Jesus' name plastered on anything and everything. And I mean everything. What we need to recognize this morning, church, is that there is an appropriate fear of Christ that precedes true faith in Christ. Before we can truly turn to Jesus for salvation, we must reckon with the weight of who Jesus actually is. We must be confronted by the reality of his holiness and his worth and his glory if we're going to truly rely on his love and his mercy and his grace. We must stay with Peter in the boat. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man before we can participate like Peter did of walking with Jesus on the water. The fear of Christ precedes saving faith in Christ. And yet the gospel of Christ is not ultimately a call to be afraid of Jesus. The gospel is a call to come to Jesus and experience his power in our own hearts and lives through repentance. While the unbelievers in the community were awestruck by the name of Jesus, Luke tells us next all of this had on the believers who were in the church. Look at verses 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So what impact did the defeat of the sons of Sceva have on those who had already believed in the gospel? This is amazing to see, church. It led them to repentance. It led them to repentance. And we need to notice a few things about their repentance this morning. First, this text gives us a category that we are familiar with. It informs us that believers sometimes live in secret sins. Believers sometimes live in secret sins. True disciples sometimes will try to hold on to a sinful practice and try to hide it from the Lord and from the church. Genuine believers will sometimes keep sinful ways hidden. This is a real thing. And it's something that may be real in your own life today. You may be a believer who has secret sin in your life. But we need to see that the point of this text is not to normalize that, not to comfort those who live like this, not to say everyone has secret sins, Jesus is okay with it. No, the point of this passage is to call us to bring those secret sins into the light. This is what the Ephesian believers do when they realize that Jesus' name must be reverenced. They realize that to believe in Jesus but continue in sin is no different than claiming his name while rejecting the gospel. They realize that genuine faith in Jesus must coincide with genuine repentance. And so they confess and divulge their practices. They uncover what they have been hiding. They admit what they have been doing. They bring their sins into the light so that they can truly participate in the power of Christ. And notice how costly this repentance was. The believers in Ephesus burned books that would have amounted, get this, to 50,000 days of labor. 50,000 work days is how much was burned in those books. They easily could have sold them, but to sell those books would have made them complicit in their continued use. And so instead, they absorbed that cost for the sake of Christ's kingdom. Church, if we truly reverence the name of Christ, then we must repent of our secret sins and bring them into the light. Christ does not tell us to stay away from him until we improve ourselves. Christ calls us to come to him and be forgiven and be transformed. Christ has made the way for us. He paid the price for our sin through his death on the cross. And he will work in us by his powerful spirit to sanctify us from those sins. No matter what it costs us, brothers and sisters, Jesus is worth it. If we would truly participate in the power of Christ and his kingdom, then we must not only say we believe in him, we must walk in the grace of repentance. And when we do, church, then not only do we participate more truly in Christ's kingdom ourselves, we also get to be a part of his kingdom's continued advance as we bear witness to the grace that we have tasted. Look at how the passage ends in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We need to catch that language that Luke uses here. The word of God, the gospel was prevailing mightily. This is the language of victory, church. If we said that our favorite team is prevailing mightily, my team prevailed mightily last night. We mean that they are soundly defeating their opponent. We mean that it's no contest, that it's not close, that we are unstoppable. And this, church, is how Luke describes the word of the Lord. Unstoppable gospel. The unstoppable gospel continued to increase in the magic capital of the world. The message of Christ continued to prevail mightily over the domain of darkness. But who gets to participate in that? Who gets to participate in that victory, in that mighty prevailing of the gospel? Not just those who claim the name of Jesus, not even those who might be awestruck by the power of Jesus, we get to participate in the victory of the word as we walk in reverence and repentance. We participate in the mighty prevailing of the gospel as we revere the name of Christ and repent of our sins. As our fear of Christ bears the fruit of a genuine faith in Christ, as we bring our own sins into Christ's light and rely on the grace of the gospel, we will also deeply experience the power of Christ in us and will truly participate in that power working through us. In 1 Samuel 4, the people of Israel were soundly defeated as the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. Do you know how the rest of that story goes? First, the Lord demonstrates his own power apart from the Israelites by causing the God of the Philistines to fall on its face during the night, and then they prop him up. Let's just put our God back up here. And then the next night, he's fallen with his head and his hands cut off. And then the Philistines receive all of these tumors, and they're afflicted by the Lord to the point that they send the ark back to Israel. We don't want this anymore. And then the Lord sent his prophet to Israel, Samuel. And through Samuel, the Lord called the people to put away their foreign gods, to repent of their sinful ways, and to return to him with all their hearts. And when the people repented, Samuel offered a sacrifice for their sins. And then when the Philistines attacked again, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. When Israel repented of their sin and trusted in the forgiveness of God, mediated through the sacrifice he provided, the Lord defeated their enemy and advanced his kingdom. And church, this is how the kingdom advances today. Through our repentance, through our reliance on the grace of Christ's sacrifice, God's kingdom prevails mightily in us and through us over the domain of darkness. So may we reverence Christ's name, Redeemer. May we repent of our sins and bring them into the light. May we rely on the power of the gospel alone to bring more and more people into Christ's kingdom.